In the name of Christ Jesus, dear friends, because of all that Jesus has done for us. Now, I mentioned that tonight we're going to focus on really what is the fourth of the thoughts that are part of this Crucial Hours series. The two that would have been preceding, the one that would have been mentioned in the Passion account tonight, is that Satan was just going to sift them like wheat. And then I think I already mentioned this as well. And then the one that will come at some time as well, would have come before this one in the regular order, would have been how they bound Jesus and how they treated him there in Gethsemane and following. So tonight we're jumping ahead already to the trial, if we can call it a trial. I mean, there wasn't anything presented that anyone who wasn't impartial, or anyone who was impartial, who already didn't have his mind made up, there was nothing that anybody said about Jesus that night that should have led anybody to say, well, this man is guilty. And yet they had their trial, their sham of a trial. They said he was guilty. And then to show how disgusted they were with him, they mistreated him, they shamed him, they disgraced him, they slapped and spit upon him. And then, maybe they took a few moments or a little bit of time to get their thoughts together, their emotions under control. Maybe they even took a little cat nap because they hadn't been at it all night with Jesus. And then they had a trial. What do you mean? They had a trial. Didn't they already have a trial? Hadn't they already decided this man's fate? Hadn't they already made sure they know that he knew where they stood with him? Yes and no. Because what we have in our accounts, the text that we're speaking of tonight, it tells us it happened at daybreak. At daybreak, they had another trial. Because, see, the things that they had done over the night weren't legal. The Sanhedrin was not ever supposed to assemble at nighttime. It was against their rules and regulations. They had done that because there were certain ones of their group that they really didn't want to be involved. They wanted to do it behind their backs or not getting their input. They wanted to make sure that these people that hated Jesus so much were going to have their say. We're going to get it all set up. But then, as the text says, at daybreak, the council of the elders of the people, both the chief priests and the teachers of the law, met together and Jesus was led before them. So they had done everything that they were going to do the night before or in the early hours of the morning. But then they had to get the stamp of approval to make sure it was done according to regulations. To maybe borrowing a phrase that's from that book that we're kind of basing these thoughts on, this series. The writer, when he's explaining that this second trial that happens, quoting from him, he writes, "They were extremely anxious to maintain a semblance of legality." In a way, they're making sure all their bases were covered. They didn't want anybody to come and challenge the verdict. They didn't want someone like people that we know eventually were believers, whether they were on this specific moment. We know that Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, they both were part of that ruling council of the Sanhedrin. And they probably were not privy to that late night, early morning session that took place. And so maybe this group fearing, well, if we don't do it legally, maybe someone will show up to Pilate and say, now wait a minute, the verdict that they handed out the night before, it can't stand. Because they met at a time which is not legal for them to do. And so again, to make sure that all the bases were covered, once the day had broken, the sun was up, when they could legally meet, they brought everybody in, Jesus was there before them, and then they passed the legal verdict, just rubber stamping, for the most part, what had already happened. But at least they were covering their bases. So it couldn't be thrown out on a technicality, perhaps. And to be honest, maybe these members of this council might even have thought, you know, Pilate, he might be more likely not to side with us if he's got something technical that he can say, well, you didn't do it according to the rule of order. Rather than just say, well, you can't do that to a man who's not guilty of anything anyway. Because we know all too well that Pilate pretty much did the same thing. We know when we get later into this account of our Savior's suffering that Pilate examined Jesus and said he hadn't done anything wrong. Wasn't guilty of anything, and yet he still consented to their demands to have Jesus put to death. And remember what he did then. He stood before them all and he washed his hands. Again, perhaps his way of showing a semblance of legality. You can't hold me accountable. I'm not really part of this decision. I'm just going along on what I've been pressured to do. So there were some things guiding this ruling council, this Sanhedrin. But that probably wasn't the only reason that they did things the way that they did, gathering again in the morning with the entire group. They probably did so they could win the approval of many more of them. That it wouldn't just be their decision to do something atrocious to an individual, but the other people were agreeing that it needed to be done. We might think that though their actions against Jesus were certainly evil, as long as they could present their case and other people would agree with it, they wouldn't have any qualms in the decision that was reached. And so they would go along and say, yeah, this is what's best. We actually are the ones that are here to keep the peace and to restore order and to portray justice. And so we've heard your case. We understand that there's a reason why this has to be done. And so they were not only making sure everything was done correctly, but they were also trying to gain approval for their wicked desires against the Savior. What noble men they were to make sure that they were working for everybody's benefits. So in that line of thinking, maybe a statement that's been historic, when it goes that patriotism is the last refuge for scoundrels. Now when I say that, and when the person wrote that, we're not saying that all patriotism is bad. You know, certainly defending our nation and be loyal to our country, there is value in that. But we do also know that there have been many times in the world's history, and whatever nation you want to assemble and think about, that people have done wicked and atrocious things covered with their flag. I had to do it for the benefit of my land and of my people. See, this even fits into the account of our Savior's Passion, because we know that the ruling high priest, Caiaphas, earlier, before these events of Holy Week started, when he was counseling the people about, we've got a problem with Jesus, we've got to do something. Remember what he quoted to those ruling members? He said, it is best if one man die for the people. So rather having the whole nation face terror and destruction and ruin, if it's going to be good for us to get rid of one, isn't that going to be the better way to go? And so again, they were trying to pass off that semblance of legality. In the end, it's going to be better for us if we get this action taken care of. Now, as we think about what was motivating these leaders, I mentioned once that they were very careful to do things by the book. I think you know what that word, that term means, that phrase means, that we follow what's written down, what the restrictions are, what the laws are, what the rules are. We want to make sure that we're following what's been established as the correct way to carry things out. And let's be clear, rules and regulations are good. They have a benefit. Even the Bible reminds us that there's value in that. When used correctly, we speak of the Word of God in 1 Corinthians 14, so that things will be done in a fitting and orderly way. But as I've made the mention of that quote, the patriotism, or false patriotism, we might want to say, is the last refuge for scoundrels. Perhaps just as true is having an idea or a standpoint that as long as I'm following Robert's rule of orders or some other statement of direction, guidance, insight, as long as I'm following that, then I'm doing the right thing. But we have to admit that if that's our total motivation, just making sure I'm following what it says, that soon can become a club in a bully's hand. They could be more insistent in making sure it gets done the way it says it's supposed to be done rather than let it be done in the best way or in the kindest way or in a way that shows concern and care. And so people can say, well, we followed all the orders. We did things exactly the way it was supposed to be done, but there wasn't any love behind any of it that was carried out. And maybe a good example of this would be the parable that Jesus told once about the Good Samaritan. I shouldn't even say it's a parable, but it was, we know that story. You remember how it goes? Where there was that priest and that Levite in the story. And when they saw that man who was straining for his life, they saw him. It caused them to get over to the other side of the road and keep walking. And they could probably say, well, I know I left a man there at the side of the road and he could have died, but at least I made it to work on time. At least I was there when I was supposed to be there. So again, when we follow guides and rules, but with not the right motivation, it's not always the benefit that it could be. And so when we look at this example of this ruling council tonight, it's even a more extreme thing because they carried out their semblance of legality in order to carry out such a wicked, terrible thing that was on their mind to accomplish. They were only interested in evil. They were going to let this trial be their mockery of justice, but they would never begin to think that, well, we're going to start this real trial one moment before it's supposed to happen. They're going to follow it correctly. The sun's up, so now we can assemble and get on with what we want to take care of. But Jesus knew the men of this group. He knew their hearts. Amongst them were many Pharisees, those people who had always expounded the law and stressed the law and do the law, but whose hearts were not behind the law at all. Jesus spoke about the Pharisees the same week prior on the Tuesday. He spoke about them. He said that they were like gnats. I mean, they were ones who were straining at gnats, but then swallowing camels. And so we see this as what, you know, sets these men on their course. That they're more interested in publicly looking good rather than doing the right thing. We see this after they leave this trial, when they go to Pilate, because they don't have any power to be able to crucify anyone. They can't legally put Jesus to death the way they intend. And so they have to go get Pilate's permission. But you remember what happens there, don't you? They go to Pilate's palace, but they ask Pilate to come up to them. Because in their view of the law, if they would have entered into the house of a Gentile, they would have become unclean. They wouldn't have been able to celebrate the remaining parts of the festival that the Passover had started and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so they didn't want to be unclean at all. Well, they wanted Pilate's support. They wanted Pilate's backing. They had to get his approval, but they had to do it in a way that was going to allow them to say, we didn't break the ceremonial laws. Pilate came to us rather than we going to him. And I think we understand why people do that, don't we? We understand why people like to put that picture out that, hey, I'm doing the right thing. Because it's a lot easier, friends, to only do a little bit of what's right, to hit on a portion of morality, to make it appear that things are so and so. It's a lot different to do exactly what God says. Not just a bit of what looks right, but to be completely right, to be entirely faithful, to be fully committed to what God's will is for us. We have to admit, you know, a semblance of legality is pretty easy. And it's also somewhat rewarding. Because when people look at us, when they see, yeah, look at how faithful they are. They seem to be taking care of things exactly the way it should be. When they look at us and our outward appearance of things, they suddenly can make the conclusion, well, if they look pretty good in this scene, then they're going to be right in other scenes as well. I can go ahead and trust them and value them because they appear to be above board on every situation. But then we need to remember, friends, that Christianity is not about doing things by the book. Now, before we go on any further, I want to make it clear that we don't misunderstand that Christianity isn't not about not doing things by the book. Yes, when we do things by the book, that in and of itself is a good thing. When we follow what is expected of us, what is put out in rules and restrictions and regulations, that's even a Christ-like thing. In the very first sermon of this series, we even had a focus on Jesus as he did things exactly the way they were supposed to do regarding the Passover. That he kept the Passover in whatever it was that was intended to be and what is intended to be done. He did things exactly the way they were set up. And we even heard about that in the Passion account that we read through this evening. But it's more than just doing it by the book. Because it isn't about the book. It's not that, okay, I'm just going to skip by here. I'm going to do the bare minimum so that no one can really bring something up against me. Because look, they outwardly look like they did everything exactly as it was supposed to be. It's not about, okay, this is in section 22, subsection 4A. And as long as we followed it completely, we were right in one's eyes. See, true Christianity is more than that, more than what's the book. True Christianity is doing even what the book doesn't necessarily even say. Doing what we're not legally bound to do. And in Jesus, we see this as a perfect example. And you'll probably hear these things in the weeks that you're going to have, those sermons that you haven't had yet. When we go and we think about Jesus and those enemies that came to arrest him, it would have been illegal for him to take a sword and kill somebody. That would have been wrong. That would have been sin. That would have been against God's will. And so he didn't do that. But he was nowhere mandated or even expected, humanly speaking, to pick up that ear of this person that Peter had sliced his ear off and then heal that person, restore that person. See, we see in Jesus that, yeah, he didn't not only not kill somebody, but he reached out and he helped and he restored and showed love and kindness as well. See, that's what true Christianity is. It's showing love to your neighbor. True Christianity goes beyond just what is said to us, what the law states, and digs deeper to look at the spirit of the law and the purpose of why God has stated what he's asked us to do. See, when we're only looking to skim over the top and make it look good, we're not really doing what it is God wants us to do. We're not really letting the spirit of the law and the purpose behind what God says be what motivates us and leads us. And so I think it's important for us, friends, that we understand that about ourselves, that we're honest with ourselves. That there have been times in our life that we've been more just about that semblance of looking like we're doing the right thing, the semblance of legality, than we are of being true Christians and faithful to our God. We're more interested in letting people see, yeah, look at how they follow what's expected of them, how they do what people are asking of them. Because when we only present that outward appearance and look good to individuals, it's easier for us to get away into the shadows of things when maybe our attitudes and our actions aren't up to where they should be. People will look at us and say, well, they have to be doing the right thing. Whatever's going on has to be for the right purpose. And we're able to fool them, perhaps, but we do know. We're never able to fool God. And so as we come to this concluding thought of this semblance of legality, we know that God saw this dog and pony show that these religious leaders put on for what it was. He saw it as a sham trial. He saw it as sin and as disobedience. He saw their hatred for his ways and obviously hatred for his son. And just as clear, God sees it in us. When we don't do things based on love and real interest and drawn from a desire to do what the Lord desires of us. But just as real as that is, that God sees exactly how we are, He sees exactly how Jesus is. He sees in Jesus exactly who we need. He sees Jesus as one who always let his love and his kindness and his concern for everyone be seen, be shared, be experienced. He loved like no one else could ever love. He cared even for those who hated him that they were going to take his life. He let his love for mankind overcome your sins and my sins. It was what brought him to that place, but to put him on trial so that he could remove the sins that we're guilty of, so that we could be forgiven and live in his presence eternally. As he knows exactly, our Heavenly Father knows exactly how Jesus is and exactly why Jesus did what he did, so that God could give Jesus' perfection to you and to me so that we can rejoice in God's salvation and hope. And because that's what Jesus has done, we don't have to go about trying to put on some sham devotion and commitment. Because that's not going to help us in our relationship with God at all. The only thing that's really going to be valuable for us before God is what Jesus has done for us. He's made us holy. He's forgiven us completely. He's restored us to life. He gives us faith to live for Him. And so we're not out there trying to win God's favor or win over His approval. We already have that because of what Jesus has done. And so now with a living faith, with a boldness and confidence that lets God control our lives, we look at God's commands and we gladly do them in obedience, freely out of love for Him, love for one another, valuing His word, stressing care and concern for all. And so as we continue during this season of Lent, friends, may that be what motivates us, what God has done amazingly for us. He's made us who we are. He's united us to His Son. His Son is the reason we have life and the reason we'll live for God, even now, under difficult and trying times. Yes, may we rejoice that we don't have a reason to try to fool anyone, but that God has restored us completely, and we can let that faith shine out to the world in need. So may God accomplish that in us all. Amen.